Turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 3. We'll read the full chapter and then the first verse of chapter 4. Hear the word of God. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." Thus far, the reading of sacred scripture. May God bless it to all of us. Dear congregation, we are in, as you well know, what we call Advent time. Boys and girls, the word Advent, Adventus, from which it derives in Latin, means coming. Coming. But it has the idea of come quickly. There's haste implied in the word. And also implied in the word Advent is waiting. Waiting for something coming. Something that's coming quickly. And we apply that, of course, to Jesus. To his first coming. When he broke through suddenly in the midst of darkness after many years of pitch darkness between the two testaments. But we also apply it to his second coming. He's coming on the clouds. So it's fitting for the church to commemorate also our day, Advent. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. So Advent contains profound meaning. It memorializes the past, looking to Bethlehem's manger. It confesses faith for the future, looking to his coming again. And it gives expression to present yearnings and hopes as we wait on him, as we cry out, as a longing, waiting church, give me Jesus, else I die. Advent is a beautiful, anticipatory feast season, looking to Emmanuel, God with us. It pulsates with confidence and expectancy and holy longings. Well, that we're going to look at this morning from the words of our text, Genesis 3, 20 and 21, and also Genesis 4, verse 1. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And then 4:1, and Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. This morning, we want to look what happens here in the Garden of Eden. This afternoon, we'll look at the second Adam's response in the Garden of Gethsemane. But this morning, the Garden of Eden, and we'll see Adam and Eve as witnesses to the Advent promise of verse 15, which I'm sure you've often heard preached. And we'll do that in three thoughts. First, Adam embracing and confessing the promise. Second, Eve, receiving and celebrating the promise. And third, God confirming and enlarging the promise. Adam embracing, confessing the promise. Eve receiving, celebrating the promise, God confirming, enlarging the promise. Genesis 3:20 is an incredible text. It's remarkable. God had just said, Adam, from the dust thou art taken, and to dust thou shalt return. Adam, you are going to die. And Adam turns to his wife and says, Eve, which, as you may know in Hebrew, is live, living, life, ahawa. You will be the mother of all living. That's remarkable. God says you'll die, and Adam turns to his wife and says, life, life. If you read verse 19, you say, well, Adam's future appears gloomy. He's broken God's covenant. He's scorned his fellowship. He's injured his attributes. He's renounced himself as the Creator's image bearer. All mankind is going to be plunged into sin, and death. He's chosen physical, spiritual, eternal death. He's destined for the grave. And he turns to his wife and says, Eve, Ahava, life. How is that possible? Well, it's because of verse 15. Verse 15. God said, and Adam responds to that, you see. He clings to that. God's talking to the serpent, but Adam's listening in. I will put enmity between thee, Satan, serpent, and the woman, and between thy seed, Satan, and all who follow Satan, and her seed, that is the woman's seed, that is all who follow Christ. It, that's in singular, by the way, meaning there's one coming, the Messiah. He shall bruise thy head, Satan, and thou, Satan, shall bruise his heel. Adam heard that. And Adam believed that. And so Adam turned to his wife and pronounced life. Genesis 3:15 is often called the mother's promise or the protoevangelium, the first promise of the gospel. That promise through of which all the rest of redemptive history is an outworking. And so Adam hears it. How much of it he understands, we don't exactly know, but he understands enough to believe that God is going to send someone to be the Messiah to undo what he has undone. And he believes it, so he turns to Eve, even though God says, you will die, and he says, life, you will live. He believes Eve, his wife, will be the mother of all living. And God does not rebuke Adam for his boldness. Adam hears God's death sentence, and he pronounces God's life sentence through the promised mediator. The second Adam, the it that shall bruise the head of Satan. Hebrews 2:14, he destroyed him who had the power of death in his own bloody death. And so Adam sees that the Prince of Life is greater than the angel of death. He sees that God's righteousness will exceed his own sinfulness. He believes that. He embraces God's life sentence. My second congregation, I preached on this text at one point, and there was a man in the audience who couldn't believe that he could ever be saved. He was 72 years old, and he'd been struggling with salvation for decades, and he was hard of hearing. His hearing aid didn't work that morning, and he couldn't hear a word I was saying, and suddenly the hearing aid popped on. Right when I pronounced these words, Eve, life. There's life in Jesus Christ. And it just pleased God at that moment to penetrate that man's heart and bring him to liberty. And he saw the gospel for the first time in his life. That's what Adam sees here. He sees life in the gospel promise. Have you ever seen life in Genesis 3:15 or any gospel promise? Has it been real for you that the righteousness of Jesus is greater than your sinfulness? And that the gospel is true and more real than the church pews you're sitting on? And that you need that gospel because you lie in the midst of death? Have you ever cried out, life, life in Emmanuel, life in the incarnate Son of God, total life, exclusive life, complete life, only and solely in Him. Ahava, life. Well, this is, of course, the second name that Adam has given to his wife, Eve. He first called her woman. That was his wedding song back in Genesis 2:23. When he received his wife out of God's hand, He said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. It's a poem. It's a song in the original Hebrew. It's his wedding song, his first naming of his wife. And joyfully he had embraced her, taken her to himself as his helpmeet. But now, sin. Sin which spoils everything and brings confusion. Sin threatened the marriage of our first parents. Sin threatened to wreck this relationship completely. Adam and Eve are at odds now with each other. They both ate the forbidden fruit. Adam is no longer intimate with his wife. He doesn't feel close to her. They're no longer best friends. They're headed, as it were, for the divorce court. There's a huge problem between them. And with some contempt, he points to his wife in the presence of God who gave her to him and says, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree. And then there's this little confession, and I did eat. But it's the woman's fault, you see, according to Adam. He's in a bad way. He can't accept Eve's shortcomings. He can't face his own. But now, he hears the promise. It not only restores his relationship to God, it restores his relationship to Eve. And he turns to her. And he says, life in the midst of death. It's beautiful. It's a new song, a song of faith, a second name and a second song. Adam thus reveals that from now on, he will be a man of faith, a man who believes in life, life in Jesus Christ. Dear church family, we have here one of the simplest, most childlike, yet most meaningful confessions of faith that ever proceeded from the lips of a sinner. As Abraham was to express his faith by calling his son Isaac, or child of gladness or laughter, holy laughter, so Adam here calls his wife Eve. He looks at her and he says, as it were, I see in you the divine promise realized. Life will proceed from your womb. I see God carrying out his purpose of grace in your seed, a seed that includes the deliverer, the Messiah, the Prince of Life. I see in you the pledge of divine forgiveness and love. I proclaim my faith in all this before God and before you. Ahawa! It's the gospel. Adam gets it. And he believes it. And he receives it intensely. Yet simply, how strong his faith is, how immediate his faith is. No sooner than he hears the voice of God announcing salvation through the coming one, he receives grace to believe. And amazingly, he doesn't question God. He doesn't have any ifs or ands or buts or hows. He trusts God's word completely, without a moment's hesitation. But don't underestimate the difficulty, the challenge of that. I mean, after all, if anyone could say, I'm unworthy of the gospel, how can it possibly be for me? It must have been Adam. He plunged the whole human race into sin. He broke God's covenant. He rebelled against God. He was calling God a liar by eating of the fruit of the forbidden tree. How could the breach ever be healed? But God comes, and God says, I will put enmity between your seed, Satan, and the woman's seed. I will do it. I'll send a deliverer. And Adam believes it. And the wife God gave him, for which he had a perfect marriage just hours ago, and then a disrupted marriage, now is a healed marriage. And he turns to her as if he embraces God and her at the same time. You see, when you have peace with God, you have peace with man too. And he says, life, faith cometh By hearing, the apostle says. Adam hears. Adam believes. And Adam's faith puts many of us to shame, don't you think? God only spoke once, and that rather vaguely about a coming deliverer, yet it was good enough for Adam. You've heard the whole gospel. You've stood on the backside of the New Testament. We stand on the far side of the cross. We know the whole picture, and we've heard it thousands of times. How can you not believe? You know, Spurgeon said there are lots of people that ask, how can it be for me? Why me, they ask. Spurgeon said, well, the real question is, why not me? Why not me? I'm a sinner. He came for sinners. This is how Adam responded. I'm a sinner. I need this gospel. I can't go on without it. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Ahawa. Life. Maybe some of you feel this way. Can such a sinner as I am ever be saved? Why would God pay any attention to sinful me? Why would God ever look at me? I'm too great of a sinner. No, my friend, God has no impossible cases. No one's too great a sinner for God to touch, to break, to heal, to save. He could save you too, boys and girls. You need to be saved too. You're sinners too. You know, there was a young man. He was like a prodigal son. And he treated his parents very poorly. And finally, as soon as he was 18, he left home. And he took everything he could with him. And he went and lived rebelliously, sinfully. Hurt his dad and mom terribly. But the Lord stopped him, and he came to repentance. And he wrote a letter to his parents. And the letter went something like this. Dear Dad and Mom, I've offended you terribly. I don't ever deserve that you would show me any mercy. But I long to come back to you. I hardly dare. But I will be coming on a train, and the train track ran through their backyard. I will be coming on the train that runs through our backyard. And if you have any corner of your heart that would still show me mercy, would you please put a white sheet on the clothesline? And if I see the white sheet, I'll jump off the plane, the train, and I will go to your house. Well, the man's heart was pounding when he came around the corner. And he looked for a white sheet. And what did he see? Hundreds of sheets everywhere. Clothesline was full. The sheets were in the tree. The sheets were on the roof. Everywhere. It was mercy, mercy. Welcome home, my son. That's the prodigal father. That's God. That's God's character. He delights in mercy. He loves to save sinners. He loves to make trophies of grace out of the biggest sinners. Bring him all your sin. Bring everything to him. Just like Adam, and just trust and believe and repent before this glorious God who gives Ahawa, life, for those who must die. This is the gospel. This is what Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, came to do. He came to do for the unworthy, for the unfit, for people just like you and me. But now what about Eve? Well, Eve too had sinned. In fact, she had sinned first. She turned out to be a bad helpmeet for Adam. She had interrupted this beautiful marital harmony. She was also involved in the guilt imputed to mankind, not as a covenant head, but as the one who tempted the covenant head, Adam, to fall. All she could expect now, at best, was to become the mother of sinners under the sentence of death. It seemed she was sentenced to die a kind of miserable and painful and condemnable existence of sinful motherhood with sinful children. But now she's told in verse 15, she'll be the mother of the living. She's raised up out of the depths of sin and given a place in God's plan of redemption for her seed, her children. And her husband now confirms that when he turns to her and says, Ahava, life, living. It's all sovereign, one-sided, undeserved grace. Pure, amazing grace. And Eve receives her new name. She doesn't say, Adam, how can this be? She receives her new name by faith. As Adam received the promise by faith, she does as well. And she sees it. Adam receives it. Her joy is unspeakable. The result is their marriage is restored. Adam looks at his wife with loving eyes again. His love flows from a loving heart. No longer do they exchange bitter words. No more mutual accusations. There's love again. There's a common faith in God's promise. A new life expectancy surges through Eve as well as Adam. New hope arises out of the darkness of sin and guilt. A hope focused on the promised seed. The tie that now binds them together is stronger than the natural and physical one. It's the tie of faith in Christ. They find each other again in the gospel promise. And that's the cement. That's the cement that really holds a marriage together. You know, if you're both not in Christ, you know, in God's common grace, you can have a decent marriage on a scale of 1 to 5. Maybe you can get up to a 4 or 5. But you can't. You can't have a 9 or a 10, a real intimate bonding in Christ. That is what gives a really wonderful marriage. When you're one in the Lord, that's what they experience. Even though they'll be expelled from paradise, even though they'll enter into a world that will prove to be a veil of tears, even though the earth will produce thorns and thistles, even though Adam's task will be hard, even though Eve will have pain in childbirth, their hope is restored. They are one in the coming one. Somehow, and they don't understand all the ways how, somehow salvation is on the way. God will set straight what they have made crooked. Where sin abounds, grace will much more abound. Now, that's not saying this was always easy for Eve to believe. At first, it wasn't so hard. She was able to bear a child right away. 4 verse 1 says that she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man. And in the original Hebrew, the implication is the man from the Lord. She believes this is the Messiah. God said, you'll have seed that will conquer the seed of the serpent. She has seed. So she says, this is it. Cain, the man from the Lord. She celebrates. She rejoices over this little baby. How she must have looked at that baby and said, this is God's promise. Fulfilled. And yet, for all their initial excitement of faith, Adam and Eve had so much yet to learn. How bitterly both Adam and Eve had to taste the fruits of their own sin. What marital sorrow, parental strife, earthly thorns and thistles they had yet to endure. How profoundly they had yet to learn that God's promise often runs through deep waters, through ways of staggering impossibility. So that we learn with man, salvation is impossible. But with God, all things are possible and sure. Cain was a bitter disappointment. He was a naughty boy. He didn't serve the Lord. They were disillusioned. As a young boy already, they realized his sinfulness, his depravity. This was certainly no Messiah. And so they have another baby by God's grace. And what do they call him? Abel. What does Abel mean? In Hebrew, it means emptiness, vanity, nothing. You see, they're cast down. Abel means just a breath. Abel means transitoriness. Eve's faith must now have been at a low ebb. Psalm 42 must have been going through her soul. Where is now thy God? She's in the dark tunnel of doubt. Where is the sign of his promise? Abel. Vanity. And then it gets worse, not better. Well, there's some encouragement. Abel begins to fear the Lord. But then Cain comes along and kills his brother. Imagine that. You've got two kids. And then Cain wanders off and is no more to be seen. One boy is lost. The other one's dead. And there's no seed. Where's the promise? It's all cut off. It's all impossible. No child. It's wonderful to embrace God's promises. It's quite another thing to go through the struggle of seeing the realization of His promises. Abraham had the same thing, didn't he? Abraham, go out, look at the stars, look at the sand. So shall thy seed be. But there's no Isaac. Ishmael, let him be the... No, God says. I'll fulfill my promise. You wait on, Abraham. And then he finally gets an Isaac, the Isaac, and God says, go sacrifice him. And the promise seems to be cut off again. You see, God comes at His time, but God also exercises His ways in us so that we learn to rely on His naked promise with no contribution of us, and we come to understand that God alone can fulfill His own promises. God alone can send His Son. God alone can provide deliverance. When everything is hopeless, He comes back. So they have a third boy. And now Eve is in a different frame of mind, isn't she? They name him Seth. It's a beautiful name. It means appointed or restitution. God will restore what we have lost. Her hope is revived again. We've got a seed now. But now she doesn't dare say, well, this is the man. She doesn't know. She leaves it now in God's hands. But God is restoring. God is beginning to fulfill that promise again. And indeed, Seth would become the godly seed, the godly line through which would run through the house of David and through the Messiah who would be born. And so Adam and Eve, their faith is aroused again. They celebrate the promise of God. And that promise is realized down through Enoch, who walked with God, and then of course Noah, Abraham, David, and then ultimately 4,000 years later, Jesus Christ. 4,000 years later, Eve has her name fulfilled. Ahava, here is the life, the way, the truth, the life in the born King Babe of Bethlehem. Ahava, God will be true to His own promises. But when God fulfills His promises, they often go in different ways than we expect. Often, we need to be cut off from our side more and more. And what a testimony this is to Eve's faith, that her faith did not die. She calls her son restitution. She still believes, even though she's been buffeted. From the ashes of her doubts and fears, the flame of faith and hope bursts forth again. Isn't that exactly what God does in your heart, in your life too, dear child of God? He brings you back to Himself again and again through all the fears and concerns and trials through which He brings you. And you're afraid sometimes He's going to cast you away, but He won't. You trust in His Son. Sometimes you can believe easily. Sometimes it's very difficult to believe. Sometimes it seems impossible. But oh, come again. Come again through the open stable door of Bethlehem's manger and worship the newborn King. That King who says, "Whoso finds me finds life." He's the way. He's the truth. He's the Ahava. He's the life. Adam and Eve lived a long time. 930 years Adam lived. They saw a lot of sin. They saw a lot of grace. And grace superabounded over all the sin they brought into the world. And by that grace they kept alive throughout the centuries. They were like Daniel, who continued for 70 years in Babylon, through one king after another, even in the midst of Babylon. So Adam and Eve continued in the midst of all the sinful people around them, many of whom, whose descendants were later destroyed in the flood. They held on. Like Simeon, they held on to the Christ child, to the promised seed by faith. 4,000 years before He was born. Worthy is the Lamb. But not only did God allow Adam and Eve to give testimony to the promise of the Advent Savior. God Himself confirmed and enlarged the promise. Look at verse 21 with me. Verse 21. "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." This is my third thought. Not only Adam embraced and confessed the promise, Eve received and celebrated the promise, God confirms and enlarges the promise. You say, well, where do you see that in verse 21? Well, God proclaimed the promise in verse 15, and now He visualizes the promise in verse 21. Just like what happened next week, Sunday morning. This morning, I'm proclaiming the gospel to you. Next Sunday morning, your pastor will visualize the gospel to you in the signs and seals of bread and wine. So God says, Adam and Eve, I'll put it in my own words now, you're sinners. There's only one way to be saved. That's through the seed coming and the seed dying. There's only through the shedding of blood that there can be remission of sins. And so I need to clothe you, Adam and Eve. And I will do that by shedding blood. And it must have been terrible for Adam and Eve to see God killing animals. There had been no death in paradise. No animal died, boys and girls. Now, we're used to seeing dead animals, aren't we? I mean, we drive along the highway, we see a dead deer, we don't think so much of it, do we? Because we're used to it. Adam and Eve weren't used to it. This was huge. God killing an animal? Because of their sin? I forget what country my wife and I were in once, but we were driving along and we saw this huge animal on the side of the road, dead. As we rode by, we suddenly realized it was a horse. And we're like, oh, a horse died. You know, you're not used to seeing dead horses on the side of the road. It was like breathtaking. Well, Adam and Eve would be even more breathtaking. There's been no death at all in the whole world. And God kills animals to clothe them, symbolizing that one day the Messiah would come and through His blood, we could be clothed with His white robe righteousness. God visualizes the promise. God enlarges the promise. He confirms the promise by killing and by clothing. Adam and Eve needed that covering provided by God, just as you and I still need a covering in God's sight today. As soon as they sinned, they felt shame. psychological shame, emotional shame, physical shame, spiritual shame. And in a desperate effort, they made themselves fig leaves. Well, they brought fig leaves, rather, to make themselves clothing. In desperate attempts to cover their shame. But God says, I will cover you. I will cover you properly. I will cover you by showing you the gospel, by enlarging the gospel. I will shed the blood of animals to cover you. Look at your sin, Adam and Eve. It's far more serious than you realize. No fig leaves can hide you from me, can cover the shame of your sin. I see all your sin. It's not sufficient to have your bodies covered with leaves from the garden. You need something far better, far more, Adam and Eve. You need something which I alone can supply you with. Fig leaves will not do. Only the blood and the death of the seed of the woman, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, will make ends meet. For I warned you. I warned you in the day that you ate of the forbidden tree. Death must enter into the world. Your covering, your clothing must be a continual reminder to you that a sinner's covering must be something planned by me, provided by me, made by me, put on by me. It must be totally my doing. Salvation is of the Lord. If you're not covered by me, Adam and Eve, you won't be covered at all. And nor can I look upon you in mercy. You see, every single kind of covering you make yourself, dear friend, it's not going to work with God. You know what it's like to crawl into your own bed, right, boys and girls? Probably have a nice heavy blanket like we do, and it covers you completely. It's wonderful. Well, my wife and I were, this summer, we were for 5 weeks in Australia, New Zealand, and Singapore, and I don't know, but the beds there, the blankets are just very, very thin. It's a warmer climate. And they only come up halfway up your body. You can't even pull them up around your neck. You can't get under the blanket, so to speak. I remember saying to my wife, I can't wait to get home and get into a bed with a real blanket. You see, and the Bible says, when you try to establish your own righteousness, the covering is too short and too narrow. It won't cover you. Nothing you can do can cover you from the wrath of the Lamb because you are a sinner. But that's the Lord's Supper is for sinners. It's for sinners who crawl under by faith and repentance the blanket of God's provision, the blanket of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Who burrow in, as it were, into God Himself and believe in Him and trust into Him and believe into Him is what Paul's language is in his epistles. We believe into Jesus Christ. You can't get enough of this Savior. He must cover you totally and completely. God, through His Son, makes us a covering. We had one child in our family that was different than the others. My wife said it and I said it. Whenever you held that child, the child just like burrowed her head into us and just like her whole body just wanted, it's like she wanted to get inside of us. She just crawled right up to us and clung to us. And you see, that's what a poor sinner does when he comes to the Lord's Supper rightly. You just cling to Christ like a burr clings to your clothing. You just can't be away from Him. You need Him. In fact, you're so unworthy and you're such a big sinner that you declare publicly by walking to the front that you can find life nowhere else, ahawa, nowhere else but in Jesus Christ our Lord. And you can't do without Him. Give me Jesus, else I die. That's the Advent cry. Oh, may you have that Advent cry in your soul as you come to the table of the Lord next Lord's Day. Trusting only in this total covering, the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing else would do. Nothing else would do. It's through blood of the sin atonement, the blood of the Messiah that you enter in. And so, we will all die, of course, and you know that. And you know that we will all be resurrected again. And we'll all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And my friend, if you don't have the passport of Jesus' blood as your covering in that day, you will not enter in to heaven. You need the blood. The Bible's a bloody book everywhere. But the blood has been shed now once and for all in Jesus. And by faith, we can be clothed with Him. But don't you, I want to warn you, don't you ever dare think that any amount of things that you do or that you accomplish or all your foreign religion or even your tears or your repentances, none of it can cover you. You need the blood passport of Jesus. And we had a wedding in Michigan some time ago, and there was someone here from Ontario that was going to be in the wedding party and came to the border, and he realized when he got to the border, I don't have my passport. Oh, no. But he talked to the guy. He thought the guy would have mercy on him. So he said, I'm sorry, sir, but he said, I don't have my passport. I left it at home. But, sir, I just don't need to tell you, please let me through because I've got to be in that wedding. I'm standing up in the wedding. I must go. The man said, well, I'm sorry, you won't go to that wedding. You don't have a passport. You had to turn around and come back home. Miss the wedding. See, the Bible speaks about 5 wise virgins, 5 foolish virgins. They all thought they were going to get in. But some didn't have oil. Didn't have the work of the Spirit in their soul. They had never been emptied of their own righteousness, never been clothed by the righteousness of Christ. My friend, to come to the Lord's Supper properly, what you don't need is, I've got enough of this, I've got enough of that. The moment you have enough of anything in yourself, you're just a Pharisee. What you need is to come empty-handed, leaning on Christ, stripped of your own righteousness, looking to His righteousness, being clothed by that white robe righteousness of the Savior. Those people who need that righteousness, they are the ones who are welcome. If you don't need Christ, you don't belong here at the table. You don't. Do this in remembrance of me. If you don't know anything about Him for your own soul, how can you partake of it in remembrance of Him if He's a stranger to you? But if you know what it means to be emptied of your own righteousness, like Adam and Eve here, and your only hope is in Christ, and you belong at the table of the Lord. As a poor, needy sinner, trusting in a rich and a glorious Savior. So nothing else will do. Maybe, boys and girls, you've played some different games, and you've something like, well, when we were young, we played Monopoly. I suppose you play all kinds of other games today. But you have paper money, right? And you exchange properties. You pay $400. But when the game is over, you know that you can't take any of that money and go to the bank and get anything. It's all make-believe. It's all make-believe. It's not real currency. And you see, everything that you accomplish in your life to try to please God, to merit salvation, I'm not talking now about seeking to please God out of gratitude for the salvation He has merited. That's wonderful. But to try to please God, to climb your way into heaven? He's a holy God. It's like giving Him monopoly money. This isn't the real currency. You need the real currency. Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. We don't just need to be a religious person. Being religious won't get you into heaven. Being baptized, making confession of faith, never missing church, being a Sunday school teacher, attending the Lord's Supper, tithing, reading good books, listening to sermons every week, sending your children to the Christian school. You can do the whole gamut, but if you don't have Christ, you have nothing. You are naked before God. You need the clothing of His righteousness. Everything else is fig leaves. And the Holy Spirit shows us who we are. We learn that we have nothing more than fig leaves to offer God. We desperately need a Savior. Oh, you say, but I'm actually working hard at self-reformation. Fig leaves, God says. Yes, but I repent, and I really repent of my repentances. Fig leaves, God says. But you don't understand. I've lost my worthiness before God, and now I come only as an unworthy one. Fig leaves, says God. You can't be saved by your worthiness, and you can't be saved by your unworthiness. You have to lose both. You have to come only to need the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord God made coats of skins. Adam and Eve didn't make them. And the Lord God clothed them. Adam and Eve's coverings of Genesis 3 verse 7 were only loincloths, inadequate to cover their shame. God does for Adam and Eve what they cannot do for themselves. They cannot deal with their shame, but God can, and God does, and God will through the seed of the woman who will come and suffer and die to clothe us with garments of His righteousness. And so, let me conclude by saying to you that the covenant-keeping God does everything for us. And that's what we celebrate next Lord's Day morning. The Lord Jesus Christ is everything. He's the bread. He's the wine. He's the sign. He's the seal. He's the host. He's the gospel. He's the promise. He's everything. He's everything. And you are nothing. And I am nothing. And He covers us. He comes as a covenant keeper. Look at God. He does everything here. He selects the victim. He slays it. He makes coats of skins. He puts His tailored clothing upon them. He literally covers them. The parallel word here is actually used later on in Leviticus as the atonement covering. Adam and Eve are thoroughly covered. It's not a blanket that goes up halfway. It's not a blanket that's too light. It's not just an application on clothing. Clothing is a reminder of our sin and our shame. That's why the old divines used to say, we ought to dress modestly. Because our clothing is a reminder of our sin and our shame. Not just in God's house, but everywhere. But you see, much deeper than that. Adam and Eve did nothing but passively receive the gift of God. They're like the returning prodigal. Bring forth the best robe, the Father says, who is a type of God the Father, and put it on him. You see, all was done for the prodigal. He didn't have to supply the robe. He didn't have to put it on. It was all done for him. And when you receive by God-given spirit work faith, the Son of God, all is done for you in Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, for even your faith is the gift of God. Salvation by death, salvation by sacrifice, salvation by substitution of life for life is pure, free, sovereign grace. No wonder we may sing as believers, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord my God. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness. Isaiah 61 verse 10. You see how God expands the promise here. He visualizes it. He confirms it. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. Adam and Eve could not but see that the slain animal before their eyes and the bruised heel of which God had just spoken are linked together. The seed of the woman would come one day to be the Lamb of God and shed His blood as our substitute. Jesus and His blood. Is that salvation to you? Is that everything to you? Then you are welcome at the table of the Lord. But if you don't know Him at all, I'm not saying you know Him as much as you want. I'm not saying you don't, even if you know Him this little bit, all beginners in grace even, all believers, says the Heidelberg Catechism, are commanded to come. But if you don't know Jesus at all, and He's a stranger to you, the question for you is not, shall I come to the Lord's Supper? The question for you is, Men and brethren, what shall we do to be saved? You need to repent. You need to believe the gospel. You need to strip yourself of all your fig leaves and cry out for the right robe righteousness of Jesus Christ. You need to be born again. May God bless you on the coming Lord's Day. And may you be given sweet communion with Him. Just focus on Jesus at the table. And when you return to your seats and you go back home next week, just pray that you might live out of that blood-bought righteousness of Jesus Christ. And recovenant yourself and all that you are to the God who covenants Himself to you at the table of the Lord. And go out and live thankfully and humbly and amazed that He does everything for a sinner who can do nothing. And let your life be, as John Calvin put it, one unbroken stream of gratitude and sanctification and piety, wanting to serve God and fear God forever and ever.